Philippians chapter 3, we begin in verse 8. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ," verse 9, "and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith," verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death," verse 11, "that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Verse 12, "not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Verse 13, "brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead." Verse 14, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Verse 15, "let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you." Verse 16, "only let us hold true to what we have attained." Verse 17, "brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Verse 18, "for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Verse 19, "their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mindset on earthly things." Verse 20, "but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 21, "who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Well, that's the word of the Lord. He almost certainly add his abundant blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And I chose that as we close out this fourth part of looking at Charles Spurgeon's life and probably really closing out the 19th century. We looked at the darkness that really has risen up in the 19th century, both in England and in America. We see that though there is a darkness, that the lights that had been shining in the 19th century through men like Spurgeon, and others, the Bonner brothers, Horatius and Andrew Bonner, Robert Murray McShane, and those others that we took a look at, those in America, Asael Nettleton, John A. Brodus, James Pettigrew Boyce, these voices were lights in the midst of that darkness. So as we close it out with the Spurgeon's life, and we'll look at probably what may be considered the academic awakening in both America and England through men like J. Gresham Machen, B.B. Warfield, where even though there was a great downgrade in a lot of not only in doctrine, but also in practice, in Christian practice, there was a great falling away at the end of the 19th century, and there needed to be another awakening, and there was an academic awakening, whereas they were getting back to that which was more theologically sound in order to stimulate behavior that was appropriate for serving the King of Kings. And before I go on, have there been any questions concerning the first three parts of Spurgeon's life? We saw that anything at all? Well, Philippians chapter 3 seems to sum it up, and I probably could have read the whole chapter. There were the Judaizers that Paul was talking about in Philippians chapter 3, enemies of the cross, that their end is destruction, their God is their belly and the glory of their shame with a mindset on earthly things in verse 19. Spurgeon, the last thing we will be covering is Spurgeon's downgrade controversy, where the Metropolitan Tabernacle left the Baptist Union because what he believed and what the deacons and elders of the Metropolitan Tabernacle believed was that there was compromise, too much compromise for them to be a part of the Baptist Union in England. We've covered his birth and early life, the beginning of his ministry, and the beauty of his ministry, and we close it out with the blessings from and oppositions to his ministry. One of the first things that we'll end up that we can see from this is the plight of the orphans. Very early on, Spurgeon had a heart for the downcast, especially the Lord calling them into Southwark. As I mentioned, that Southwark was probably a seedier side of London. It was a place where the downtrodden frequented and lived, but also the plight of the orphans was something that was greatly on Spurgeon's mind. By 1867, they founded the Spurgeon's Children's Charity. That was spurred on by George Mueller of Bristol, a visit from George Mueller and his heart concerning the orphans in Bristol prompted Spurgeon to do something there in London as well for the orphans. And so 1867, there was a boys' home that was founded, and they had some near 200 in fact, near 300, I believe it was, 300 children, 300 boys that were housed in the first home, and such large contributions, £20,000 from one giver, one widow that had a heart also for orphans, and she gave £20,000, and that was a lot in that day. That would have been, I don't even know the equivalent. I haven't even calculated it up. It would be, in American dollars, a pound is what, $3.50 to a pound of British sterling today, give or take. But with the economy the way that it was, you know, a sermon cost a penny, which would probably cost a published sermon that was mailed out would probably cost around $1.50 to $2.50 here in America today. So if you figure that, you know, a sermon that Spurgeon was preaching each week, the penny sermons were being sold for a penny, you can probably calculate that a bit. The girls' home was founded in 1879. You can find that on the right-hand side of your handout there of the brief chronology in Spurgeon's life. And this is something little known, that Spurgeon was involved, personally involved with the planning of some more than 200 churches in and around London. That we hear of the Metropolitan Tabernacle having these huge numbers. The tabernacle was built with 6,000 seating, and there were 5,500 members in, you know, by the time that Spurgeon passed away in 1892, 5,500 members. But remember, there was no fire codes back then. So the 500 extra seats were filled, and then they were filled all around. You know, Spurgeon was filling up the Surrey Gardens with 12,000 plus people, which had seating for 10,000. And there was one place that he preached at the Crystal Palace in 1857, and there were 23,000. That's on your on the note from 1857 on the right hand side of your handout. 23,654 persons were at the Crystal Palace when he preached in 1857. You know, here he is, 23-year-old preacher preaching at the Crystal Palace, 23,000 people in London. Yes, Sister B.
What was the huge attraction? Was it that he spoke the truth, that he was eloquent, what drew the people? Was it for spiritual reasons, or was it for possibly just because he was popular and everything else?
I believe that it was a combination of things. For one thing, he exalted Christ and Him crucified. He preached the gospel, and he preached it simply. The simplicity of his gospel was much criticized by Londoners, because here is the country boy, the boy preacher from the Fens. You know, he was from Essex County. That's these are the folks that'd be countrified. It'd be like taking somebody from Tupelo, Mississippi, and with a heavy drawl, and bringing them into New York and saying, or to, you know, Washington, the largest city in the United States, the New York, and or I think one of the larger more conservative, a better illustration would be one of the larger more conservative churches in America, which would be John MacArthur's church down in California. It'd be like some fellow from Tupelo, Mississippi, taking over being the next pastor at 20 years of age, being the next pastor at Grace Community Church, and having, you know, a slow Mississippi, Tupelo, Mississippi drawl. It would be that. But he preached with common words for the common man. The simplicity of the preaching, as Sister Marilyn pointed out last week, there, if you read a Spurgeon sermon today, there are words that he used, you know, like we mentioned last week, the vermilion blood of, the vermilion cement of Christ's blood, which holds the living stones of his temple together. You know, using terms like that, that's somewhat foreign to us today. But for them, it bordered on the commonplace for Londoners. It wasn't eloquent. It was just a simple message that reached down into the hearts of the common plowman. In fact, you know, John Plowman's talks, where he writes to the person who's out there behind the horse and plow. So that's one of the things. And then, first and foremost, this by God's grace. God chose by His grace to anoint this fella at this particular time for all of London. Spurgeon didn't like statistics, so me mentioning over 200 churches in and around London, he didn't, at his death, he didn't know how many. He just knew that he needed to be active and involved. And this is one of the things I liked about Spurgeon. That's a part of the country boy in him that he didn't care for titles. He didn't, he was never officially ordained at Water Beach or at the New Park Street Chapel. He says, you know, those are things designed for men, but I don't need them. And so they assigned the name, or the title Reverend or Pastor, which pastor he actually liked. He liked being called pastor. He liked being a pastor. I like that as well, because only 10% of what I do is putting a message together. Putting it actually together and putting this and all that. I think it's only about 10%. The rest is in prayer on what I'm supposed to preach from those texts, and then ministering to folks that have issues. There's drama in our lives, even in us, this little village. And I feel like I get to do a little bit more of it here than I have in the past 20 years pastoring. And it's a blessing to me to do that. And Spurgeon, loved that part of the ministry as well, ministering unto souls that needed to receive correction and reproof on it, not merely on a text, but in life. So I think that was a part of the popularity. Also, he, like Paul in Philippians chapter 1, received a great deal of notoriety just because of the critics. You know, there were, as I mentioned last week, at least two newspaper reporters in any one sermon or any one service that Spurgeon was preaching in, and it made the London papers. And the critics certainly were writing about him. And because he was so criticized, some people took the criticism as, well, that's somebody I want to hear. And they would go. I'm going to kind of jump around here. Speaking of statistics, which Spurgeon didn't like, when they went back to the church rolls, you know, that there is a succession of ministry that continued at the Metropolitan Tabernacle after he passed away in 1892. A.T. Pearson took it for about 3 years I think it's 2.5 or 3 years, A.T. Pearson, which was one of his biographers. He was also one of the teachers in the pastor's college. He was the pastor there for 3 years until his son, Thomas. Thomas took the pastorate for 15 years. And today, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, even though it was, you know, it caught fire during World War II, during the Blitzkrieg, and since 1970, Dr. Peter Masters has been the pastor there. Instead of the pastor's college, it's the pastor's college still exists, and it's called the Spurgeon's College, I believe, there at the Metropolitan Tabernacle under Dr. Peter Masters. And so we have a succession there. And then going through the church roles of, you know, going back, they can trace their history all the way back to, you know, Benjamin Keach and William Ryder, who planted the church, and then Benjamin Keach being the second, and going through Gill and John Rippon and all those were a part of its growth. They can trace their heritage all the way back, and they found in looking at the church rolls from 1854 to 1892, when Spurgeon passed away, that the membership applications were 13,797 people applied for membership at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Or, you know, that's 38 years of ministry. That is incredible. He is said to have preached to over 10 million souls in London, and this is without radio, television, and social media. Which, and in fact, when I think about that, because it's been mentioned that he's preached over 10 million Victorians without radio, with the advances of radio and so forth, that was actually the reason why he was able to preach to that many people. Because I believe that the social media and the radio and the television have been, I thank the Lord that we are on sermon audio. But the reason why I thank the Lord that we're on sermon audio is not so much for the outreach aspect of it, which there is. For some reason, it's more than just us that are listening to me preaching on Sunday morning. And, it's not more than just Sister Vicky, I think, on I record this for Sister Vicky's sake. She wants to stay up on the Sunday school lessons. She says that she actually gleans something every once in a while. So... from something that I might have just by accident and by God's grace have said that would be a blessing to her. It's more than just her. I don't know who it is, but there are several people that listen to the Sunday school message, because the stats, which I will be giving next week, I will make sure that there is that area there. There are other people that are listening. Gluttons for punishment, I suppose. So I'm grateful that we're on there, but the reason why I'm grateful to have been on Sermon Audio for the last 13 years, because ministering in Alaska with people going out of town and so forth, and they might miss a Sunday message, that they can still stay up on where we have been, and they won't miss anything for those that happen to be out. When we were in the bush, it was really important, because if they were out on a hunt, that was their only way to get a message sometimes, was to listen to it on the internet. But, church membership, some interesting statistics. The conversions, they don't even know, because there are people that were converted under his ministry, under Spurgeon's ministry, in that didn't become members of the church. Some of them went on to be joined in membership to other denominations, the Anglican Church. There are people that were saved under his ministry that lived in Liverpool, and they ended up becoming members of the Anglican Church under J.C. Ryle. There were those. Others in churches that ended up being planted all over London. They may have been converted under the preaching ministry of Spurgeon, but they ended up becoming members at some of the other churches. So it was hard to gauge that. The publication ministry was also very important, which started in 1866, called the Metropolitan Tabernacle Coal Portage Association. Being founded in 1866, it was they distributed Christian literature. They went door to door, actually, selling Bibles at like cost, so that people can have their own Bibles in the home. And also the penny publications of the sermons that came out. And the controversial, even Spurgeon says, the controversial or even the much maligned Sword and Trowel, because he would write articles in the Sword and Trowel that would be criticized every single week that they came out, or month. I think it was every month the Sword and Trowel came out. And had a readership that went, the penny sermons, they sent them by telegram so that they were published in the America, so that a sermon that was preached on Sunday morning was published as a penny sermon in America on Monday afternoon. That was how quick the word was going out. And the Sword and Trowel was even popular in America until Spurgeon wrote an article denouncing slavery. And that was really unpopular with the Southern Baptists, the newly founded Southern Baptist convention, in with men like John A. Brodus, whom Spurgeon said was the greatest living preacher of his time. John A. Brodus, as a Virginia Southerner and a farm owner, owned slaves. And he didn't renounce slavery until the late 1880s. But he and actually wasn't bothered by what Spurgeon said. He understood where Spurgeon was coming from. But people in his congregation, in John A. Brodus' congregation that owned slaves, they didn't want to have anything to do with it. And so there were burnings of the penny sermons. They stopped subscribing to them, and what they found, even the older ones, they burned, Sword and Trowel, and books that Spurgeon wrote. And in fact, while they were being published year by year, you know, like the Encyclopedia Britannica, the New Park Street pulpit or the Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit, they were coming out year by year with a compilation of sermons in them for a year. They don't include every single sermon that Spurgeon preached. And I mentioned to you, I have, as far as for hardbound copies, I have 38 Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit volumes, and there are 64. There are 64, because after I think it was 42 or so, when they get to 1892, when Spurgeon passed away, then they went back and they started pulling them out of the Sword and Trowel, out of the penny sermons that weren't published. The Baptist Messenger that's been around for 150 years or so, there were Spurgeon sermons that were published there that weren't anywhere else, and so they've started compiling them year by year, and that's where the rest of the volumes have come from, and they still are finding sermons from Spurgeon all over the place. But that ends up being in the controversy portion of Spurgeon, the controversy over slavery. He was since I've kind of jumped down to that point, Spurgeon was a restorationist, though many particular Baptists and Presbyterians and Congregationalists were what they called amillennial. They didn't believe that there wasn't a millennium. They believed that the millennium was what was fulfilled by the church, what Israel was intended to be. And then the Lord returns. Spurgeon was a little bit different. He was what they called a Kileist, or a historical premillenarian. I guess that's how you would say it. He was a premillennialist, but a historical premillennialist. He didn't believe in this seven-year tribulation thing that is fairly new. And in fact, that only came up, this was only started by a man named John Darby. That whole seven-year tribulation period didn't exist until John Nelson Darby in the early 1800s. He was what was called a Kilius, which that can be traced all the way back to the late 1st century, early 2nd century. And but he believed that a great revival would break out among the Jews just before the Lord Jesus' return. And then there would be a 1,000-year reign or a period of time where the Lord actually reigned upon the earth. And I don't have issues with that one or amillennialism. I'm a restorationist myself. The way I read Romans chapter 9, I believe that there will be an outbreak of revival among ethnic Jews far greater than it was in the day of Pentecost. I could be wrong, but that was controversial, and it was extremely controversial for that day. There was a controversy over evangelicalism versus evangelism. If you don't know what evangelicalism is, evangelicalism would be those who, how should I put it, they are more proselytizers towards their particular doctrine. That's what evangelicalism would be. The particular Baptists, you know, the Calvinistic Baptists of that day, there were many that for example, there was a statement by one particular Baptist minister that said that they had rented the venue for the Exeter Hall where Spurgeon had been preaching while the renovations for the New Park Street Chapel was extended for 200 more seats from the 1,200 to 1,400. He said he wouldn't preach there unless they cleared the air of Arminianism because he was such an evangelistic Spurgeon was such an evangelistic preacher, preaching, you know, at the end of a message, even urging to give your life to Christ. Some of the particular Baptists saw that as being Arminian. They were hyper-Calvinists, really. And the heritage of the New Park Street Chapel did not have, they were not hyper-Calvinists. Even John Gill, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, I do not believe that John Gill, although he's accused of being a hyper-Calvinist, I do not believe John Gill was a hyper-Calvinist. He couldn't have been. If anyone has done any real study on it, and mine was only cursory study, and I can bring up evidence that there's no way that John Gill could have been a hyper-Calvinist. Evangelism, they had a doleful eye cast upon Spurgeon's evangelism, these particular Baptists. They believed that and he didn't mind that they went to other denominations, and he praised J.C. Ryle for being evangelical as opposed to evangelicalism, for being evangelical. That he would, J.C. Ryle had a great respect for, as I mentioned last week and the week before, J.C. Ryle had a great respect for Spurgeon, read Spurgeon's sermons. J.C. Ryle was one of the, like John Newton, though he was Anglican, did not believe in baptismal regeneration, which I mentioned last week. That was one of the controversies that came up because that appeared in the Sword and Trowel and also came out in a penny sermon where he preached on, in fact, Brother Steve, you asked about that. This was the controversy on infant baptism. He preached a sermon. It appeared in the as a penny sermon, you know, that afternoon or the next day on Monday, both America and both in America and in Britain, and I believe in France. I think that they were translated over into French as well. And so among Pedo-Baptists, especially the Anglicans, because there were many Anglicans that took a stance on baptismal regeneration, that when an infant is baptized, that's what confirmation is about. They're confirmed in the faith in which they grew up in a household. But Spurgeon took a stance against that, and that became very controversial. And then the final controversy that existed was in the downgrade. 1887, where the Baptist Union, whose president at the time was Alexander McLaren, who was solid doctrinally, as solid as Spurgeon was, but Alexander McLaren was going along with the tide of the folks that wanted to introduce members to the Baptist Union that did not believe in sola scriptura. there were three major points concerning the Spurgeon's leaving the Baptist or the Metropolitan Tabernacle leaving the Baptist Union. One of them, sola scriptura, that the authority for our faith and practice was based on something other than the Bible. Spurgeon said that can't be. We say that can't be. We believe in sola scriptura, that this is our only rule for guide in faith and practice. We may have some traditions, but those are not the standard. God's word is the standard, and Jesus Christ is the guiding light for that standard. So he believed in that. He also, one of the other controversial things, which became, in 1887, it became very prominent in theology. It was a thing called Graf Wellhausen. Graf, G-R-A-F, dash, Wellhausen is spelled W-E-L-L-H-A-U-S-E-N. It was named after a German theologian, Julian Wellhausen. And Julian Wellhausen came up with a doctrinal application to the writing of the Pentateuch, and that it came about later, and it was written by several different authors. There was the Jehovah author, and there was the Elohim author, and there were all these authors that came along much later in time. This went right side by side with the whole sola scriptura deal. If that were true, Spurgeon said we can't believe in that. If this were true, then what Jesus said is wrong, because he gave authorship to those books to Moses. Jesus applied the authorship who penned them. Well, we know it's the Holy Spirit, but he said, Jesus said it was Moses that wrote Genesis. It was Moses that gave a certificate of divorce. And if the other was true, this Graf Wellhausen was true, then this is why people didn't necessarily need sola scriptura, because apparently the Bible is just a guideline, but it is not the word of God. And so Spurgeon stood solid and steadfast against that. And then Darwinism, by 1887, had become very pervasive. And so that was part of the downgrade. There were minor considerations as well. Spurgeon was so adamant about it, if you do a deeper study, that there were ministers that were a part of this downgrade that took liberties that Spurgeon saw that they shouldn't. And some people have taken it to mean that no one could go to the theater. You know, they didn't have television then. And so it would be the equivalent of, you can't watch a movie on Netflix today. But what Spurgeon was saying was that the minister shouldn't. In other words, there's a saying that they have today. Others can, but pastors, you can't. That we should have a guard upon our eyes and upon our ears, and that there's things that others might be able to imbibe in that are neutral, but our eyes should be upon the Lord. And he took a stance upon that. And even in the sword and trowel, I believe it was, he called certain persons out by name. Henry Ward Beecher was one of them. Henry Ward Beecher was the, John Parker was a Baptist minister in London of Spurgeon's day. And he would be another one who took in the theater. And, although I don't know if Spurgeon called him out on that, but he did mention Henry Ward Beecher. Henry Ward Beecher, if you recall, he's the son of Lyman Beecher, who was a revivalist during the Second Great Awakening in America. Henry Ward Beecher was that rascal who was promiscuous that we talked about. He was the guy that was having affairs brought up scandal after scandal. He was a rascal, and I have nothing good to say about that fellow from what he presents in history. But the theater, for example, when this thing came out, the very popular play that was going on in London when Spurgeon wrote about it during the downgrade controversy was Charles Dickens' Great Expectations. And if they filmed what they had on stage today, it would be unrated or rated G at worst. No rating at all, because, you know, I read the book, and I think Spurgeon read the book, but having it on a stage play, you know, he said that ministers going to seek such entertainments is just wrong. And that was controversial. And some might even take it, looking back on it in a cursory review, they would say, oh boy, somebody watched a Amazon Prime documentary. Oh, they're going to go to hell. That's how they would have applied what Spurgeon wrote. That's the stance that he took concerning it. I don't want to leave it on a dark note, because he did take a stance on some good things. And Spurgeon applied in his life. Spurgeon applied in his life. For example, here there's a story about his giving. He was criticized for this, that he and his wife Susanna, they had some chickens, and that they would take the eggs to market and sell them. And he was criticized that there are so many people that are poor, and then you have these orphan homes. Why don't you give those eggs away? And they never said anything about it. They took the criticism, and they kept on doing what they were doing. But it came out after Spurgeon passed away, and I don't remember if it was after Susanna passed away. She passed away a little bit later. It might have been after both of them passed away, but this was relayed by their son, Thomas, is that they sold the eggs and took the money and gave to the widow's fund, and no one knew. He took seriously the commandment that says, do not let your right hand know what your left hand is, or do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And so they would take that money and that they would give it privately to the, as they sold the eggs, and give it to the widow's fund. And there are many things. Spurgeon's politics. He was so active in ministering to social issues. If you took his political stance in England today, you'd almost say that he was a Democrat. And in fact, you'd almost say he was a progressive, like some of these rascals we have in our American Congress today. But you have to put it in its context, because the conservatives, William Gladstone as the prime minister, that they were all Anglicans and Tories, and as opposed to those who were just active about ministering to the poor. Spurgeon had a very balanced and harmonious look on it. He knew he was not going to eradicate poverty, because the Lord said, the poor you have with you always. But that was the truth that we recognize, that because we'll have the poor with us always, and the only time that it will be eradicated is with the coming of the Lord, we have a responsibility now that the Lord has allowed the poor to be there so that we could be the Lord's body, as he's the head of his church, that the church should be responsible for doing those things, and as our sovereign God has left them for us so that we may receive the blessing in doing those things. Quite different from the radical politics of these progressives today. They want to do those things to make us communists, which is different. Anyway, I've taken you far longer than I actually had expected to, but are there any questions or comments? I'm sure you've had enough of Spurgeon. 4 weeks of Spurgeon is enough for anybody. Yes, sister, go ahead.
Chris lives in the other room. Oh, and I did a little math. Today, the building, the 31,000 pounds, would be 5 million U.S., over 5 million U.S.
Wow. A single donor. so that the orphan, the Spurgeon's children's charity could
And then I wonder about, you said that Spurgeon was more like a progressive Democrat today, but did he think the government should be doing these things or that the Christians should be taking care of the poor?
Yes.
And that's a difference.
Mike loves it every time I answer the question like that. Yes. No, he believed that since God ordains governments, the government should be responsible in where they are in order to see those things through. However, it does not dismiss the Christian for doing so as well. And because he took that stance, he was actually the Queen Victoria and the Prime Minister were fond of him. But they were, you know, their hands were somewhat tied by the strictures of royalty and so forth. And they were Anglicans, but he was not criticized by the Queen. And in fact, the Queen recognized that he was very respectful of the Queen and the Prime Minister. But he believed that the government should be doing its part as well, since it is under the Lord's umbrella. And so his perspective is in that if God has ordained governments, then you have a responsibility to that. And he would preach it. He would preach that. Certainly many governments don't believe that. And like our government too. I believe the government has a responsibility to do that as well. However, our government is so corrupt that it'll never fall under the American government today. I don't believe will ever place itself as, say, quote unquote, a one nation under God, or as a nation under God. God is not the head of our government today, at least. It really wasn't then, if you consider that Thomas Jefferson was a deist. He was not a Christian. He was a deist. But thankfully, we had enough men back then. John Adams was a professing Christian, and his son was an ordained minister. John Quincy Adams, our sixth president, was an ordained minister, which I think I mentioned in our sweep of the 19th century. Any other questions or comments? Let's close it in prayer and move on. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, for the blessings, and yes, Lord, we thank you, Lord, that we may moan before you like our young little Stefan here. We pray, Lord, that you'll be glorified in our lives, that Christ will be exalted, and we pray that you'll continue to minister to us through the worship service this morning. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen.